From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A reminder that available for your gift all this month, New Atheism, A Survival Guide by Graham Veal. It's a must-read resource, one of those resources that you can read quickly, but will be transformational as you prepare yourself to always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that you have, and then to do that with gentleness and with respect. You can acquire your copy for your gift on the web at equip.org or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember our resource consultants, as always, they're standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. The question of good and evil comes up over and over again on the Christian Research Institute's website, in our broadcast, as I travel and answer questions live. The question is a question that only Christian theism can address in a satisfactory fashion. If you think about it, other than theism, there are only two options with respect to the problem of evil. There's pantheism, which denies the existence of good and evil, because in this view, God is all and all is God. And there's philosophical naturalism, which supposes that everything is a function of random processes. Thus, there is no such thing as good or evil. In the end, only theism has a relevant response to this question, the question of good and evil, and only Christian theism can answer the question in a manner that satisfies the person that's asking the question. Why? Because Christian theism acknowledges that God created the potential for evil in that God created humans with freedom of choice. We choose to love or to hate, to do good or to do evil, and the record of history bears eloquent testimony to the fact that humans of their own free will have actualized the reality of evil through such choices. Of course, the fact that God created the potential for evil by granting us freedom of choice will ultimately lead to the best of all possible worlds, a world in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because those who embrace Christ will be redeemed from evil by his goodness and will forever be able not to sin. In the meantime, we're faced with the specter of suffering and death. And thus, over and over again, we ask the question, why did God let that child die? And that question has become the cover article for the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And quite frankly, I think that the author of this article has written one of the best articles that I've ever read in the history of the Christian Research Journal. I'd say that for a number of reasons. One is the answer is compelling. Two, it's concise. And three, when you get done reading, you have a grid in your mind by which you can satisfy others who are asking that question. And believe me, we live in a world in which people die, so this is a transcendently important issue. So we owe Clay Jones, the author of this article, a debt of gratitude for writing something that has helped all of us that read the Christian Research Journal. Clay Jones is associate professor in the Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics program at Biola University. He specializes in issues related to why God allows evil, and he's a frequent contributor to the Christian Research Journal. We're pleased to have him on the broadcast today. Hi, Clay.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for having me on.
I absolutely love your article. Again, you did a great job of dealing with a very difficult subject in a concise, compelling, poignant fashion.
Thank you. That means a lot to me because, I mean, there's a tremendous amount of really good articles in the Christian Research Journal, and so I take that as a very high compliment. Thank you.
You can't really answer the question as to why God allows a particular child to die, but you can provide a satisfactory answer to why God allows children in general to suffer and die. You, in fact, in the article, give three main causes.
Yes, indeed. I mean, absolutely. I think we know an awful lot about it, and I think I'm always surprised when Christians go, "Well, we don't really know anything," because I do think we know quite a bit about why God allows children to die, and I think that once you start to universalize it, and that's one of the points that I make in the article. Once you say, "Well, it's not just one child, right?" It's why does God allow children to die? Once people get it. But they never ask the question in a abstract fashion. I mentioned that in the article. Nobody ever says, I've never heard the question, why does God allow children to die? It's always, why did God allow this child to die or that child to die? Why did he allow Kaylee to die of cancer when she was 6 years old? That's the kind of question you typically hear. And so then I always like to universalize it and say, well, it's not just Kaylee, right? You don't think other children should die of cancer. And they always go, well, no. Well, you don't think any child should die of cancer, right? And they go, no. And I say, well, it's not just cancer, right? You don't think they should die of other diseases, right? And they say, yeah, no, that's right. They shouldn't die of other diseases either. And I just keep pressing that until finally I say, well, and you don't think that they should be killed in accidents either. And they'll say, well, no, of course they shouldn't be killed in accidents. But you don't think they should be raped or maimed, right? Well, absolutely not. And so finally I ask, to what age do you think children should be indestructible? And at that point, most people, as I mentioned in the article, almost everybody just laughs because it's a ridiculous idea that children would be indestructible. But that's one of the major things where it's not just why does God allow a child to die, it's why does God allow any child to die, or why does he allow children to die in general? And I think we have a lot of good answers to why he allows children to die.
And you've given three main answers in the article itself.
Yes. I go through, you know, I start off, of course, the biggest reason that children die is because of Adam's sin. Namely, we were just, you know, born into a fallen world. And I think it's hard, people need to wrap their minds around that. When the Lord said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, he didn't add, in your sleep at a ripe old age of natural causes. He just said you will die, and we've been attending funerals ever since. That this is just a natural result of living in a fallen world. That there is disease and pestilence in the world now. Another reason that I mentioned in the article that children die is because of the free will actions of human beings. That obviously an awful lot of children are dying because humans are, whether intentionally through murdering them or unintentionally through driving drunk or who knows what other kinds of things you could add up. Obviously a lot of children are dying because of the actions of other beings. And, of course, children are also dying because of their own actions. Sometimes kids do stupid things. And I look back at some of the stupid things I did as a kid, like climbing hills and, you know, rather steep precipices as a kid and thinking, man, I'm really glad that I didn't fall down. I would have died. But sometimes kids do die. And these are the kinds of things. This is why children die.
You mentioned just a moment ago the necessity of free will. I want you to expand on that. What is the necessity of free will on the part of human beings, and then the necessity of the hiddenness on the part of God as well?
I don't think that we can imagine a world really without free will. I mean, what would that really be like? And I... And I have another article in the Christian Research Journal that I did some time ago called Sci-Fi, Free Will, and the Problem of Evil. And I think it's interesting because science fiction is regularly picking up the theme of free will and how that relates to humankind. And the bottom line is we couldn't imagine not having free will. And to stop all death of children, you'd have to remove free will from human beings, because otherwise, how do you stop a parent from driving drunk? Do you take away their free will to drive drunk? Do you take away their free will to do dangerous things with their children? How do you stop that? I don't think you do, that we live in a dangerous world. But as a result, we also live in a morally robust world. Because this is, if we were just like automatons, if we were just all a bunch of robots, I think people just have to kind of wrap their minds around what would it be like? Would you really want to be married to a Stepford kind of wife, you know, that was really just a robot that was programmed to say, I love you and tell you how wonderful you were? We wouldn't want that. The free will is that valuable. And as for the hiddenness of God, I think that's a very important concept. And I think when some Christians first hear it, they go, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. But the idea of the hiddenness of God is that he can't make himself too apparent at any time without us finally going, okay, whatever you want, you're in charge, we're not, I get it. And what that would lead people to do is that they would start feigning loyalty. I often will put it as, you know, the Lord could have arranged the universe such that when we looked up, even through the ceiling, we saw a giant flaming sword. And everybody, wherever you were, you saw this giant flaming sword, and if you did anything wrong, it cut you in half. And I ask people all the time, how many people would be Christians in that world? Well, I think the answer is all of them. How many would be worshipers in that world? I think the answer is none of them. That world wouldn't inspire anybody to be a true worshiper if you were just living in fear of being cut in half by a giant flaming sword. But the Lord wants us to have free will. But to do that, he can't make his presence too sensibly available to us, because if he did, then we would just all be, you know, I mean, of course I'm a Christian. Who isn't a Christian? There he is. I can see him right now. That's not a world where we are able to really act as we want to behave.
Talking to Clay Jones, he is the author of the cover article of the Christian Research Journal, Why Did God Let That Child Die? Clay, how would God keep bad things from happening to children in general if he didn't display millions of miracles each and every day?
That's a huge question. How would he? What's the mechanism? I mean, you know, God could make the world such that, you know, with miracle wise that you know, Billy's cutting a steak next to Bobby, and all of a sudden he jams his steak knife into Bobby's side and it turns to rubber and the whole family laughs. That's a miracle world, but that's not a real world. That's a cartoon world. To do it so that we don't see miracles, he'd have to do, you know, basically millions of providential events every single day. But I'm not even sure how that works. How does he do millions of providential events every single day without drastically interfering with a human's free will? I mean, in other words, how does he keep a parent from driving drunk, for instance? How does he keep that from happening? Once you have kids, you just simply can't. Every time you go to the car, you start to turn on the engine, you can't turn it on the car. One time the engine doesn't work, another time it turns out you're out of gas, another time it turns out your tire's flat. How does that even work? And this is, Hank, I think one of the biggest things that I encourage my students to do. When somebody says God should have made the world differently than he did, I encourage them, don't panic, don't freak out. Just say, let's think through, how would that world work? If it's still maintained, with God still maintaining or having free will, how would it work that he arranges it in such and such a way? How would he make it so that children are never injured? And by the way, sooner or later, we would all realize, even if it was providences, that sooner or later all of us would realize there's something about this world, there's something about the way this world works that prevents children from coming to harm. Even the most dull-witted person would go, there's something about the universe that doesn't let children ever get hurt. And what kind of a lesson is that to children, by the way? Because frankly, it starts to remove, and I make mention of this in the article, it starts to remove a child's ability to learn the moral morality by the fact that they actually can hurt other children.
Again, we're talking to Clay Jones, and we're going to continue the discussion on the other side of the break. I want to ask Clay if there's any good that can come out of suffering as well. I want to ask him to respond to those who want to know the destiny of children who die before the age of accountability. Again, the article is the cover story of the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. It's a question that we all ask, we all hear asked, why did God let that child die? Again, the answer in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. The journal, of course, is a subscription magazine. It's our flagship magazine. You can subscribe in a safe and a secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Do remember, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. We are going to go to your questions later on in the broadcast. Clay Jones coming up on the other side of the break with some real important answers to your questions. Then we'll go directly to your questions. So please don't touch that dial. We'll be right back with more.
New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Perhaps the most difficult and emotionally charged question ever asked the pastor or apologist is why God let a particular child suffer or die. The typical answer is we won't know until we get to heaven. Of course, we will certainly know more when we get to heaven, but is that all we can answer now? Other topics include female body image in a world of disordered mirrors. Should Christians fear profanities? Teaching apologetics to the next generation. Celebrity death and the meaning of life. Emotions and apologetics, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We are spending a few moments with Clay Jones. He is a frequent contributor to the Christian Research Journal. He's associate professor in the Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics program at Biola University, specializes in issues related to why God allows evil, and we genuinely appreciate his ministry, how grateful we are for men like Clay Jones that are equipping God's people in this very significant part of the vineyard. Clay, when you talk about answers to questions like, why did God let that child die? On the one hand, the answers can sound rigorously academic, but there's a real heart behind those questions. I mean, you're dealing with real people in the cauldron of suffering and pain. And to lose a child, I mean, there's nothing that strikes more at my heart than thinking about that particular issue.
Yeah, I don't think it strikes. I mean, this has got to be, I think, the most gut-wrenching question on the human level. I can't hardly think of anyone that would that tops it. It is indeed. This is a hard one. And one of the things is I always like to point out is when somebody's just lost a child, and excuse me just a moment to say this, I wouldn't come up and start giving them apologetic answers. The scripture says that we're to weep with those who weep, and I'm afraid that too often Christians go, yeah, well, here's what God's doing in the universe. When somebody's just lost a child, what they need is a shoulder to cry on, not somebody to start giving them, explaining to God's larger plan in the universe. However, there does come a time when people who have lost children or have suffered severe losses want to know, what's God doing? And at that time, we need to be able to say, well, I have, you know, we can say some intelligent things about this.
And there is some good that comes out of suffering. In fact, a great deal of good comes out of suffering.
Yeah, there really is. And you know, as I mentioned in the article, my heart was, I had some sort of a strange heart problem when I was a kid, and my parents always thought that I was going to die at any minute, but that was awfully good for me. My wife and I, Jeannie, experienced 5 miscarriages. And I mentioned she wrote an article on that, as a matter of fact, and how she had to go through the struggles of, we never ended up having children. And that's so we kind of know what it's like to just have never, you know, to go through all these miscarriages and never have children. But we learned a lot spiritually. And one of the big lessons, and I mentioned this in the article, is that God is very interested in teaching us that there's, he doesn't want us to think that my immortality can be based on my having children. And a lot of people, let's be honest here, a lot of people, their number one idol in their life is their kids. And we all recognize that. And so the fact that the Lord does allow children to die, and like I said, I don't even know how he could arrange a universe where he didn't allow them to die, but he does allow them to die, threatens what we love most. It threatens, frankly, it threatens our idols. And but God wants us to be looking to eternal life with him, and indeed, just as the Christian hope is, everybody can look forward to being reunited, you know, with their brothers and sisters and family members and even their children in heaven and enjoy them forever.
There's something else you address in the article. I think it's very important. A lot of people ask the question about the age of accountability and how do you respond to those, therefore, who want to know the destiny of those children who die before those age. You give an answer in the article.
I do, and I think one of the things is, it's funny, as I've talked to people about this, most of the Christians I talk to go, no, children aren't saved. I mean, but really, that is actually a minority view among Christian theologians. That's actually a minority view that no children are saved unless they've, you know, made a personal proclamation or confession to Jesus. That's actually a minority view among Christians. The majority view is that at the very least, small children, infants, will be saved. It's also interesting to me that a lot of major apologists like Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig, and others argue that, yeah, children are saved. And this is based on the verse. This is based actually mostly on, the most direct verse is Luke 18:16, where Jesus says, "Permit the little children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And Christian theologians ask, in what sense would Jesus say that the kingdom of God belongs to children if it doesn't belong to children? I mean, in what sense does that make? Now, it's important to point out there is no verse that guarantees a child's salvation. A child's salvation, the Scripture doesn't guarantee it, but the Lord would have very good reason for not guaranteeing it, making it crystal clear in Scripture that to a certain age all children are be saved. Because if he did, could you imagine what that would do to parenting? You would want your kid, hey, go play marbles in the freeway. If you get killed, you'll be guaranteed to go to heaven. Go free climbing. Hey, you know, tell your five-year-old, go free climbing. You'll go to heaven if you fall. And, infanticide and abortion would be doing kids a favor. So the Lord didn't want people to go to know for sure that children are saved. He's actually, I think, doing us all a favor, because there'd be a lot of crazy people or maybe even sometimes well-intentioned people that would do things that would endanger or even take children's lives.
Another quick question before we let you go, and that is a more broad and general question with respect to the importance of apologetics in the epoch in which we live.
Oh, well, I mean, you know, as you're a full-time apologist, of course, and so am I. I mean, here's my big thing about this, Hank, is people are hearing things all day long, especially now with the internet and with television. They're hearing arguments against the truth of historic Christianity nonstop. And honestly, they're often going to the most spiritual person they know, that's their pastor, who is busy. He may be one of the greatest pastors ever, but he's a very busy man. He's counseling, he's writing sermons, he's so, you know, got so much going on. And they ask him something, they say, hey, I just heard they found the lost tomb of Jesus. And so often these pastors will shoot from the hip, and they'll go, oh, that's just stupid, they didn't find it. And what happens is the guy in the congregation walks away and goes, I just asked the wisest person I know, and they can't answer the question. And so what they do is they shove that down inside, and what that does in time is they keep shoving these kinds of ideas down in time. It begins to build a wedge between them and real confidence in Jesus. And you can't love the Lord with all your mind and secretly believe that Christianity cannot answer the hard questions. Thus, I think apologetics is deeply spiritual. And so, as opposed to being kind of an add-on, oh, it's nice that we've got some people out there to answer questions, I think apologetics in this day and age is deeply spiritual, because we're helping Christians have confidence in what they believe.
Well, we appreciate you and the work that you're doing, training so many students that are going into the world and making a difference, always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks them. I think that's important as well. It's not as though we're force-feeding anyone, but we are equipped so that when people do ask questions, we can answer them. Again, we're deeply appreciative of your work and especially of this article.
Well, thank you, Hank, and I'm glad to be able to publish articles with the Christian Research Journal, and thank you for the opportunity to be with you today.
Look forward to talking to you again in the near future. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you.
The article again, Why Did God Let That Child Die? It's the cover story of the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. You can subscribe online, equip.org, or simply write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to your phone calls. First up, Tom. He's in Goldsboro, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Reverend Hanegraaff, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I look forward to your show. The question I have has to do with prehistoric man, dinosaurs, the Ice Age, as related to the beginning of man, as per the Bible with Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel. Can you draw me an idea as to how I can explain? I'm a Christian. And I would like to, my wife and I, we try to reach out to the non-churched. And I need to know how to answer this question. I'm a believer, but I need to know how to answer this question to those people that might be non-believers.
Yeah, I think what's important to know is that the Bible gives us special revelation. So if you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's sort of a way of saying, these are the macro issues, kind of like catching you up on a series. You're already on the sixth program in the series. You want to know what happened before. So Genesis 1 through 11 gives you those big macro issues. And then from chapter 12 on, you have God's unfolding plan of redemption culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So if you want the answer with respect to special revelation, you find it in Scripture. If you want to find out the details in terms of how long things took, when Adam and Eve were actually created, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information, but general revelation often fills in the gaps. So we must not ask special revelation to answer questions that special revelation isn't designed to answer. We need to leave those questions in the realm of general revelation. So, plainly put, the Bible doesn't tell us how old the universe is. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long ago Adam and Eve were created. The Bible doesn't answer those questions. The Bible isn't designed to answer those questions. And in some cases, it gives us clues as to the answers. It gives us general principles, but those answers are found in general revelation. I wrote a book called The Creation Answer Book to answer these kinds of questions for that very reason. The Creation Answer Book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order your copy online at equip.org. I demonstrate conclusively in this book, however, that the evolutionary hypothesis is no longer tenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. Why? Because the Cambrian explosion, what I like to call biology's Big Bang, has uprooted Darwin's tree of life. And in a modern era of scientific enlightenment, it is untenable to suppose that something as seemingly simple as even a human tear, which by the way has no counterpart in the animal kingdom, evolved through unguided, purposeless processes. Again, more in the Creation Answer Book, answers to these and many other questions. It's available on the web at equip.org. Right back with more answers in just a moment.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Girls and women everywhere struggle with body image, and for some, this leads to body dysmorphic disorder, an obsession with perceived physical flaws. Young girls post "Am I pretty or ugly?" videos on YouTube, and adult women subject themselves to costly cosmetic procedures. But the Bible offers women a saner path to enhancing their beauty and sense of worth. Other topics include, why did God let that child die? Should Christians fear profanities? The spirituality of Schadenfreude, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, New Atheism, A Survival Guide by Graham Veal, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. Graham Veal is a high school teacher and probably understands as well as anyone that ideas have consequences. And he has written this book because students are being impacted by what they think is a defensible argument, but turns out to be nothing more than a dogmatic assertion. In fact, a dogmatic assertion given with what Graham Veal calls the sneer factor. Graham Veal joins us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Good to have you.
That's very, very, very glad to be here, Hank. I'm sorry about the day delay in getting here. We observe slightly different daylight saving hours in Northern Ireland, so if there's an awkward way of doing something, an Irishman will find it.
Talk about, for a moment, the distinctive brand of atheism that is called the New Atheism, its distinction from the atheism that we've all grown familiar with over the years.
Yeah, I think there's several differences that we're seeing in the New Atheism. It tends to be associated with the books by Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, but I actually think one of the most clear distinguishing features of the New Atheism is that it uses online media in a way that's really never been used before. Blogs, forums, Twitter, you know, and this has given a sense of identity to a community that really had lacked it up to now. Humanist groups tended to be quite small and isolated, whereas now they're part of a vibrant online movement. So that's certainly something that we need to realize as Christians, is that there's a new sense of identity there among what we would call new atheists. But I think two differences in the way that modern atheists or the new atheists would think. The first is their approach to faith. And that is that they see faith as inherently irrational. Faith is, in their opinion, always blind belief, and that therefore faith tends towards fanaticism, and that makes faith dangerous. And I think, and secondly, in terms of belief, they would also hold to something that I would call dogmatic scientism. That's a term coined by philosopher Paul Moser, but dogmatic scientism is really the idea that any belief you have must be justified by science. And really, the rhetoric of the New Atheism ties into this idea then that they are rational because they hold to scientific beliefs. Christians are irrational, and because they're irrational, arguments won't work, so you merely ridicule, you know, you sneer, you put down. You don't really attempt a dialogue or use reason or debate. So that would be the distinguishing features, to my mind, of the New Atheism.
We are talking to Graham Veal again. He is the author of New Atheism, A Survival Guide. He is a high school teacher in Ireland. And as a high school teacher, you obviously don't want to set up a we-they-siege mentality against the world, but you are interested in equipping your students, because if they're not equipped, they're going to fall for the rhetoric, and there are real consequences to that.
Yeah, I mean, I think that I would hope that any teacher worth their salt, whatever their religious views, would take a look at atheism. And to be honest, partly what I have to do in class quite often is to say to students, listen, stop taking your ideas off the internet. And a lot of these arguments can just be reduced to tweets and to, you know, 140-character long arguments and just put-downs. And it's very difficult sometimes to get through to a student is that a very clever insult is not an argument. And I think that Christians need to take this on board too, although I'm not sure that we fall prey to it just as much as some other online movements have. But, you know, an insult is not an argument. And it is very important, you know, stepping away from just an RE teacher's role to, you know, as somebody who's interested in evangelism and apologetics, you know, ideas matter, thoughts matter, and I do worry that the church that I see is not really equipping young people for the questions and the challenges that are going to come, you know, over the next 10, 20 years. I don't think that young people are being particularly equipped to deal with it, to give an answer for the hope that's within them. And I do worry that there is a crisis that you may be facing the church, the evangelical church, certainly in Northern Ireland, as I would see it, and I would suspect elsewhere.
One of the things you talk about rightly is the clumsy parody that is being made in the atheist community of the intelligent design movement, and the parody involves the idea that a piece of pasta created the universe.
Yeah, the flying spaghetti monster. Yeah, this is a highly unusual, it's a highly unusual argument to say the very least. Flying spaghetti monster is just the idea dreamt up by a student, Bobby Henderson. I think you have to be an undergraduate to find this funny. But the idea is that he believed that a piece of sentient pasta made the universe. And the idea is, well, you know, if you could believe the God made the universe, why not? You know, if the Christian God, why not a piece of pasta or a piece of sentient pasta? You know, and one of the things that I would try and do in the book is to point out, like a lot of other people have pointed out, is that, you know, we've got very good background knowledge about pasta, and we know that it's part of the physical universe, and that we know what its properties are, and it's not the sort of thing that can go around designing anything. The whole point of theism is that there's something that transcends the physical universe, that isn't made of physical parts, and that only by going to something personal that can transcend the universe, which is a perfectly coherent idea, everybody knows what it means, that's the only way you get good explanations. But I think what the flying spaghetti monster reveals is just how theologically illiterate a lot of atheists are. They just don't seem to understand what the term God means. If they believe that this caricature has any force at all, you know, they really just haven't got to grips with what the church and what the Bible means by God. I don't even think Witcher works particularly well as a critique even of intelligent design, which tries to avoid theology, but that's a different discussion. Certainly when you're doing evangelism, when somebody uses the flying spaghetti monster as a counter-argument, you know, you really have to get back to basics here and ask, like, why on earth would you seriously offer that as an objection to Christian belief?
You bring something up that I think is important. I think oftentimes, even in the Christian community, people have a childish view of God. They never really grow in their understanding of the immensity of God or the creation itself, where you look on a micro level at a dot, a period at the end of a sentence, and recognize it has 100 billion atoms of carbon. Or if you look on a macro level at the galaxies, 170 billion galaxies with 170 billion stars, just the divine nature, the immensity that you see in the universe representing the God who created it is enough to give us a more adult kind of a view of who it is that we serve and worship.
Yes, and I think what I find interesting quite often in the church, you would be faced with this idea that apologetics is somehow a dry, academic, unspiritual almost discipline. And when it comes to my view of God, it was really through looking at these arguments, you know, explaining the universe and explaining who God is to people who don't believe in him, that I really came to grasp just what it means to believe in a God of limitless power, a God who, you know, has no limitations. As great as our universe is, it's limited by its nature, by the laws of physics, it's limited by time. When you're talking about God, you're talking about somebody who's got limitless sovereign freedom, limitless loving freedom. And whenever you stop to reflect on that, it's mind-blowing. It gives you a much deeper appreciation of who God is, and that helps me worship. So the idea that giving an answer for the hope within you is somehow less spiritual somehow than other works in the church just strikes me as wholly false. This is something that's helped me tremendously as a Christian.
You've alluded to this already, but for our listening audience, underscore the reason that you wrote this book in an accessible fashion.
I really wanted to get something that was a little bit in between. There's some very good, very basic introductory apologetics books. There are some books that are very, very heavy and dense and academically thick. I really wanted to get some of those more academic arguments down to an accessible level, but to move a wee bit deeper than maybe just a basic introduction, because the new atheists are really targeting guys who are moving into college, and this is where they're trying to grow. But what I wanted was a book that could really help young people or those who work with young people get a grasp of why new atheism and caricatures like new atheism of Christianity, which we get a lot in the British secular press. There's just a complete misunderstanding of Christian theology. I wanted to deal with those, help young people spot those. I wanted them to understand what the arguments for Christianity were. And I also wanted something that was a little bit more fun to read than maybe people would have been expecting. So, you know, I use examples like the Loch Ness Monster and all sorts of things to try and get through to people, you know, what a good explanation is and how we know that Christianity provides good explanations. And comparing it to, you know, maybe what we'd call, you know, more poor sort of mythological explanations and things like that. So it's to try to get people to and to get young people and those working with young people to engage minds. I worry sometimes that we think that a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of activity and a lot of fun and a few talks about relationships are all we need to keep young people in the church. And I think the challenges are going to be much deeper than that. And it's certainly that I think they have been for me growing up. The challenges were much deeper. And I think that's going to get worse as time goes on. If we want to reach out to young people, if we want to keep our young people, I think we really need to start dealing with these critiques, but not in a way that is dry or in a way that is academic, but in a way that's full of scripture and in a way that teaches young people to worship God, that connects us to what we believe as a church in terms of the gospel and in terms of who God is.
Graham Veal, he is the author of New Atheism, A Survival Guide. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world, available at equip.org. You can also talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Our thanks to Graham Veal. We'll look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. Followers of the Lord Jesus in our time are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Of course, you can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org.